Good evening. What a joy to be with you. I love doing events with Biola. I went to Biola, went to Talbot. So every chance I get to be a part of this team is a privilege for me. My son here is with me, who's 8 years old. I said, Scotty, I brought the Clone Wars movie, and your dad's going to speak. What do you want to do? So he's sitting there taking notes. No, he's in the back watching the Clone Wars. Hanging out with his dad this weekend, but I'm thrilled to hear that so many of you have familiar with my father. Thank you, Pastor Mark, for sharing that my dad had an influence on your life. This year, my father actually just celebrated his 50th year in ministry. 50 years. And I told him that. I said, Dad, you're old. In fact, I told him, I said, Dad, I think when you started ministry, the Dead Sea was only sick. In fact, when God said, let there be light, my dad flipped on the switch. So, all right, I could keep going, but I won't. I'll spare you. He is, he's my hero, and I look up to him a ton, which is fantastic. Well, I do teach in Southern California. Taught today, jumped on a plane, and get to hang out with you tonight. And I'm guessing some of you already here have the new iPad. Let me see, show of hands. Do any of you actually already have it yet? My man in the front, like, looks around. He's like, yep. I got one. I'm an Apple junkie. I don't have one yet, but you better watch your bag. No, I'm just kidding. I skipped generations, but I did get the recent iPhone 4. And I was in the line before for the iPhone 3G before that. It came out on a Friday, and I was in line on Saturday waiting for it. Big mistake, right? Did you wait a long time for yours, or you ordered it probably, huh? Yeah, you look like a smart guy. Now, I was in line about 11 in the morning. Didn't get my phone until about 4 o'clock at a mall in Orange County. So I get there and I see the Apple store on this side. It's on the second floor of a store near where I live. The line goes across and down about 4 or 5 stores. So I just get in line and I'm just sitting there waiting. And these 2 or 3 high school students come walking up to the guy right next to me. And they said, hey, we're talking about Jesus. What do you think? The guy does not speak a single word. He turns around, leans on the railing, and totally ignores him. So they felt a little bit embarrassed. They're about to walk away. I said, hey, what are you guys doing? They said, oh, we're talking about Jesus. What do you think? I said, you know, I don't even think he really existed. You actually buy that stuff? And the guy says, well, of course we do. Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for your sins. He starts preaching the gospel to me. And I said, why should I think that story is actually true? And he said, well, look, it's right here in the Holy Scriptures. And of course, my question was, why should I trust that your book is actually true and that it's Holy Scripture? And he says, well, if you turn to this passage in 2 Timothy, it says that all Scripture is inspired. Now, what's odd about this argument? If you want to know if the Bible's true, you can't begin by assuming that it's true. I pointed this out to him. He goes, huh, never thought about that. I said, is there any evidence outside of the Bible that corroborates the claims that tells us this book is really true? He said, well, actually there is. He said, you know, there's these tens of thousands of ancient manuscripts that have been passed down through time accurately and completely agree with each other that we have what was written in the originals. I said, really? Do you know how many words are in the ancient Greek New Testament? And at this point, I know exactly what he was thinking. Why did I have to talk to this guy? He says, no, I don't know. I said, there's about 136,000 words in the ancient Greek. I said, if you take the different manuscripts that you're talking about and you compare them together, do you know there's between 300,000 and 400,000 variants or differences across those manuscripts? I said, that means for every word in the Bible, there could have been 2 or 3 other words. Now, a minute ago, you said the Bible's totally true. Now we realize it's not. Can you explain that to me? He goes, what do you think about evolution? I said, I'm glad you asked. The evidence is overwhelming. Don't you know we have vestigial structures in our back left over from our ancestors who had tails? Don't you know humans and chimps share 99.5% DNA? Have you seen in embryology how it mirrors the larger? I'm just going on and on and on. And this guy's, he's kind of backing up like this, and his eyes are getting bigger and his hands are up. And I finally stopped and said, you know what? I got a confession to make. I'm a Christian. And I wish I had it on video, or you could have been like a fly on the wall, not the one that lands in your mouth that Craig was talking about, but a fly watching. And he goes like this. He goes, oh. And a girl who was with him who didn't speak as much, she looked genuinely bothered by this. She said, was all that true? Is that true about the Bible and evolution and Jesus? I said, realize something. I'm a Christian. And part of being a Christian is I really believe the Bible's true. Because a part of being a Christian is I don't believe the Darwinian story of reality that all happened by some random process and by natural selection. I said, I believe the Bible's the word of God and I believe it's true. I said, good for you guys. On a Saturday in July in Southern California, being at the mall, sharing your faith. I said, good for you guys. But don't you think if you're gonna go tell people they should believe in the Bible, that you should have some good reasons why the Bible's actually true? If you're gonna go tell people they shouldn't believe in Darwinian evolution and intelligent design is a better explanation, don't you think you should understand what evolution is and have some reasons to believe the world was designed? We had a great conversation, they went on their way. 10 minutes later, I'm facing this direction. I feel a tap on the shoulder. I turn around, and it's two new students who say, hey, we're talking about Jesus. What do you think? Well, they just got the brunt of my frustration from sitting in line for 4 hours. So I start to launch into my charade until I look over their shoulders. About as far back as that back wall is the original students who set up their friends to go convert the atheist. Now, I often share this with students. I'll say, do you admire these students? And they'll say, well, yeah, wow, that's bold. But what do you think is going to happen when these students get to university? And they have a professor who makes the arguments that I made, keeps pressing them, and doesn't say, ah, I'm just kidding. We know the Bible's true. What's going to happen to those students? Well, you've probably heard the statistics. In the College Transition Project from Fuller and the recent book, You Lost Me, by David Kinnaman, he says roughly between 40% and 59% of those who graduate high school say they're followers of Jesus will disengage from the church, and a significant number will never come back. There's different reasons for this, but one of the primary reasons the research cites are apologetic questions and many about the scriptures. Because that's what it comes back to, doesn't it? God has revealed himself in nature, but we only know the heart of God and his plan for salvation revealed through the word of God. Now, we live in an exciting time. What I mean by that is what we're gonna look at today, some manuscript discoveries in the past few months are absolutely making the case for the scriptures stronger than they have ever been. You are gonna see, if you pay attention closely and you track with this, you're gonna see in the next year to year and a half books come out, National Geographic doing a whole year on this, a whole series of issues on manuscript discoveries from the early Christian church. Friends, don't you ever get tired of kind of being on the other side? They found a new missing link, evolution is true. They found the Gospel of Judas. Feel like we're playing defense? I think some findings are coming out very soon. They're gonna switch that and make the case stronger than ever, which is exciting, exciting stuff. But let's ask the question, how do we know the Bible's true? How do we know we can trust the Bible? Now, I was in a debate about 2 years ago now with a high school student in Orange County who was sued for making disparaging statements against another student who's a Christian student. He said things like, creationism is superstitious religious nonsense. He said, conservatives want women pregnant, barefoot, and in the kitchen. You gotta take your Jesus glasses off to see the truth. A student recorded him in class, sued him, and it's worked its way all the way up to the Supreme Court. I debated him on the question of God and morality. He wanted to debate me on the question, is the Bible the inerrant word of God? I said, absolutely not. Do I believe it's the inerrant word of God? Yes. But the first question we have to ask is, is the Bible even a reliable historical document? If I'm talking to a non-believer, I'm not gonna try to argue that every single jot and tittle is perfectly inspired. I mean, you're making just a catch that's so big. Rather, I just wanna say, approaching this book as we do any other historical document, do we have reason to believe that this book is a reliable account of events in the past? And if we approach the New Testament through that lens, and in particular the Gospels, it utterly dwarfs any other ancient book, ancient book period. In fact, probably 10 other books put together or more it would take to even come close to the New Testament. All right, so what we're gonna do is we're actually gonna just look at three standard historical tests. I've kind of given them my own name so I can remember them, but three standard tests that historians use when looking at any books of ancient history. This is not a special Christian Bible test. This is a test that we apply to the works of Plato, to Aristotle, to Thucydides, to Josephus. And let's see how the New Testament fares. So can we trust the New Testament? Here's what the three tests are. Number one, we're gonna call the honesty test. Number one is the honesty test. Do we have reason to believe that the writers are honest? Do we have reason to believe that we can trust their testimony as being true? Second is what's called the telephone test. We've all played the telephone game in which a message is passed from someone to the next. How do we know over 2,000 years the Bible hasn't been changed from one generation to the next? And then third, what I call the corroboration test, is there evidence outside of the Bible that confirms the basic message within? That's it. And then if you have questions and challenges tomorrow during the breakfast period, we will tackle those and make sure that we address the specific issues that you have. So let's start with number one, the honesty test. And we're basically asking this question. Does the document claim to be reporting the truth? Does the document claim that it's concerned with and it's actually presenting truth? Now, this alone doesn't mean that it's true. You remember the famous first lines of the Da Vinci Code? It says something like, fact, all this is true. This alone doesn't tell us that it's true, but it's the first step in establishing the intentions of the writer. It's one of the steps that we need to establish. So do we have reason to believe that the gospel writers cared about truth? Well, all you gotta do is open up the New Testament and start to read, and you realize that they do. Take, for example, the Gospel of Luke. What does Luke begin with? Look at what Luke says. And by the way, some people say the disciples were not educated. Some were more than others, but Luke was a medical doctor. Matthew was a tax collector. They certainly would have been educated. He begins his gospel by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Just as they were handed down to us from those who from the first were what? Eyewitnesses. So Luke is not an eyewitness, but he investigated eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account so you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like somebody concerned with truth? In fact, I wonder what else Luke could do to try to persuade us that he's done due diligence and is trying to present that which is true. Now, sometimes people say, well, the Gospels are a bunch of myths. The Gospels are just legends. They're not of true stories. Sometimes it's funny that people raise objections, and it's as if the writers of the New Testament themselves anticipated that this objection would come up. So look at Peter, who's an eyewitness and who ended up dying for his faith, says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories or myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we have Luke, we have Peter. Either were eyewitnesses or investigated eyewitnesses. Now look at John. By the way, some of the disciples fled, but John went with Jesus to the cross. Notice the beginning of 1 John, how many senses John describes that they had present when interacting with Jesus. Look how John begins. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have looked at, and what we have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. He's saying, this isn't some distant story we heard. We saw it. We heard it. We physically touched Jesus. And we are proclaiming those truths to you. Now, there are far more than examples here than I gave, but the point should kind of be obvious, doesn't it? The various writers go out of their way to make sure we understand that they are concerned with truth and trying to pass on what we know is actually true and what really took place. Now, typically when stories that are myths begin, how do they often begin? Or fairy tale. Once upon a time, or in a galaxy, what? Far, far away. Now, why do they do that? Because when it's a made-up story, they tend to not give particulars because they're not placing these events in space and time. They happen somewhere else in a different land in a different time. Now, when somebody is making up a story that could easily be disproved, do you think they give a lot of facts or do you think they give minimal facts? What do? They give minimal. Why? Because, yeah, exactly. There's less things you can overturn and show are false. So the question is, when you look at the Gospels, are they giving really minute particulars that we can verify and check out? Or are things pretty vague, like one time in the past, there was this man, Jesus, who was born of a virgin? Notice what Luke says again. Luke says this. Look at all the details here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, not the 14th year, not the 16th year, not the second year, not the 10th year, gives the exact year of Tiberius Caesar, of all the different Caesars, he gives a particular Caesar. When Pontius Pilate was governor, so of all the different governors under Pontius Pilate and different governors under different Caesars, he gives specifically during the reign of Pontius Pilate of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the reign of Iturea. You see what Luke is doing? He's placing these events in a specific period that people can check out. And even non-Christian historians recognize that Luke was an accurate historian. He got things right. So can you see certain signs of at least honesty and credibility in their writings that tells us they're concerned with truth? But this is not it. I actually have a friend you should have up here in the future come speak. His name is J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case detective. He has a ministry called PleaseConvinceMe.com. He was an atheist, and he became a Christian by applying forensic analysis to the Gospel of Mark. Because what do you do in a cold case? You study an ancient case in which there's no eyewitnesses around. And there's certain ways you can know if somebody's testimony, even if it's written, is trustworthy. And one of the things he told me is he says, in testimony, if somebody records something that's disparaging to their own character, then it's likely that they're concerned with truth. Now, what did he mean by this? If someone's going to make up a lie or something that's not true, why do we generally make it up? For what? To make ourselves look good or to get out of trouble? Is it human nature to lie, to embarrass ourselves, and to intentionally make ourselves look bad? No, that's not the norm of human history. So one test that people ask about an ancient document is, does the document contain embarrassing material that's disparaging to the people who wrote it? If it is, then we realize that the person who wrote it is concerned with what? They're concerned with truth more than their own, you know, character in people's eyes, their own reputation. Now, I want you to think for a second. Think of the Gospels. Are there any things that happen that are embarrassing to the disciples? Actually, bad question. Are there any things that aren't embarrassing to the disciples? Have you ever thought of it this way? It's filled with embarrassing facts. For example, one of my favorites is Peter denies Jesus. At his point of deepest need, one time in John, it says to a young girl. That's embarrassing that in Jesus' deepest moment, the one he called the rock abandoned him. Second, what else does Jesus call Peter? this is the participatory part of the program. What does Jesus call Peter? He calls him Satan. Okay, this wasn't a compliment, and it wasn't a joke. He says, get away from me, Satan. Now, that's pretty embarrassing that your Lord and Savior calls you Satan and castigates you in front of the rest of the disciples. What else? I mean, just start running through the Gospels. Remember when James and John, they're walking on the road, and they say to Jesus, they're like, hey, when can we reign with you? One in your right hand, one in your left hand. And Jesus says, don't you understand? What's the matter with you? You're idiots. That's my translation. And then they bicker among themselves and the disciples fight because they don't understand it. What else happens? Well, how often have you noticed the disciples don't even understand the teaching of Jesus? He teaches the parable of the sower, and then what happens? And then he explains it to the crowd, and then the disciples take him aside and they say, Jesus, let us help you with your illustrations. Here's some things you're missing that might help you be more effective. Is that what they say? No, they go, Jesus, we don't understand. And what does he say? He goes, what's the matter with you? Why are your eyes closed? Why don't you get it? And then one of the most compelling ones that I know Mikkel's gonna talk about tomorrow is who discovered the empty tomb? Who was it? It was women. This is a significant fact. Why? In the culture of the time, ancient Rome and in ancient Judea, a woman's testimony was essentially worthless in a court of law. They were not educated the same. They were not trusted to testify. Now, if you're making up a story that's not true, and you're trying to persuade your contemporaries that this man died a public way, was buried, and on the third day rose and started appearing to people, who's the last people you would use as eyewitnesses for the empty tomb? Who would it be? It'd be the women, right? In fact, if I know men, I know exactly how men would have told the story. What would they say? They'd say, shh, Jesus didn't rise on the third day, so we went and got him. We got our spears, we approached the Roman guard, and we easily dispersed with them. We rolled the stone away. In fact, it just took about 5 minutes. It was easy. We nursed Jesus back to health, and we comforted the crying women. Isn't that the manly version of the story? Right? And you could even add more details as you're starting to think about it. Instead, what happens? The men leave, and they go, oh, we thought he was the one, but he wasn't. They go back fishing. And the women go to anoint the body and show their respect to Jesus. This is not the kind of story that men would make up. It's not. Why do I share this with you? Because these writings have the ring of truth. They say we're sharing the truth. They say we investigate everything. And then they actually share facts disparaging to their own character, which would show anybody prosecuting them that, boy, these people are concerned with truth. But then to me, one of the linchpins that really showed that I could trust their testimony and that they were honest is that the disciples went to the grave for the belief that Jesus is the risen Lord. They went to the grave. And you can actually see this list up here, the disciples, of what happened to them according to church history. Peter crucified, Andrew crucified, Philip crucified, Bartholomew flayed to death, James the Greater beheaded, Matthew's sword, Matthias stone. No, that doesn't mean they gave him pot and said, smoke this until you drop. It's a brutal way to die, all the way down to Paul being beheaded. Blaise Pascal said, I prefer those witnesses who get their throats cut. What was his point? He was saying anybody can stand up and testify to anything. But when your life is on the line and your testimony costs you something, in particular your life, then you're likely to be sharing what is true. From the early church history, I'm actually doing my dissertation on this right now, the evidence from church history that we died this way. Some are stronger than others, but the consistent message is they went to the grave because they believed they had seen and heard and touched the risen Jesus and refused to recant. I don't know about you, but I can't think of much more they could have done to convince people that their testimony is reliable. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Plenty of people have died for their religious beliefs. What about the Buddhist in was it the Vietnam War, threw gas on himself, lit himself on fire in protest? What about the 19 terrorists on September 11? Does that mean Islam is true? Absolutely not. You see, if I die for my faith, I am dying because of something somebody else saw and I believe their testimony. But the disciples didn't die for something that somebody else saw. They died for something they saw with their own eyes, they heard with their own ears, and they touched with their own hands. So if the disciples had not seen the risen Jesus and they made it up, they died for something that was false and they knew it was false. The 19 terrorists died for something they believed that was true, but they weren't in a position to know that it was false. Because Muhammad went into a cave alone, believed he received the recitation from the angel Gabriel. He actually would shake all over, foam at the mouth, his legs would get heavy. And he actually originally believed he was being visited by a demon. And then he went out and he persuaded people because he was a compelling political and military ruler. But everybody who's died for Islam died for their convictions of what somebody else experienced. The disciples saw it with their own eyes. People might die for what they believe is true, but people won't die for a known lie. The disciples would have known it. Friends, when we ask the honesty test, it seems to me the disciples pass with flying colors. I don't know what else they could have done to persuade us that they cared about truth, they investigated it, and the depth of their sincerity. So let's ask the second question. What about the telephone game? All right, so these guys are concerned with truth. They're concerned about passing on, but how do we know the message hasn't been changed in the middle? Because let's face it, all of us have sent an email or a text to somebody we didn't intend to send it to. Have you ever sent send, and then the moment you send it, you're like reaching into cyberspace. Come back. No, I can't believe I did that. Has everybody been there? I was flying home from a speaking event, and it was in, coming back from Arizona, and a friend of mine, Brett Kunkel, was like 10 rows up, and I didn't know we were on the same flight. So I look ahead while you're getting your bags down, waiting. I see my buddy Brett. I'm like, oh my goodness, this is great. I don't want to miss him. So I start to yell his name. I'm like, well, there's a B, sounds like bomb. I'll just wait. So I said, I'll just text him and make sure he waits and knows I'm here so I can kind of see him and we can catch up. So I texted, hey, punk, turn around. I'm right behind you. And I sent it to my mom. Who was home alone reading at night. Now, fortunately, my mom has a good sense of humor. She texts back and she says, hey, son, I think you got the wrong punk. And she was right. Right? I tell this to my students, I go, look, if this is what like the whole sexting issue comes up, I say, look, if you're messing around doing something wrong, it will catch up to you. It always does. You hit send to the wrong person or print to the wrong thing. Well, how do we know that through 2,000 years, 1,500 of which was done by hand, that message didn't get kind of lost in transmission? How do we know it wasn't changed? How do we know it went to the wrong people? They misunderstood it and wrote it differently? Because we've all played the telephone game, right? Where I would whisper something in your ear, you'd pass it to the next person, and then either accidentally because you didn't hear or intentionally because there's a smart aleck, the message changed, so we get to the back and it's something different. How do we know over 2,000 years we can have any confidence that the Bible we hold in our hands is what was originally written down? Well, that's what's called the telephone test. And actually, the telephone test is the question, have the documents reached us accurately? Have they arrived through time to the present in an accurate way? Now, the telephone test, there's really kind of two questions we ask within it. The first one is, what is the time gap between the original copies and the copies we have today? So how much time has passed from when it was first written and the copy or portion of a copy that we have in our hands? Now you tell me, do we want a bigger gap or a smaller gap? A smaller gap, it'd be like playing telephone game with two people as opposed to 20 people. What's the time gap? So it kind of looks like this. An original manuscript was often written on papyrus reed. Now, what that meant, they had reeds from the Nile, and they would put them together, and then they would cross-section them this way and back, and then they'd use kind of a glue, and they'd have like a paper-type material they would often write on. It was original, but it would disintegrate. So what would happen because it disintegrated? It would kind of look like this. Generation one disintegrated. Do we have generation two, or do we have generation three? Which generation do we have? The next slides. How close can we get back to the original? That's a question, because information can degrade over time. More can get lost. So if you've ever seen, remember the like 90s movie with Michael Keaton called Multiplicity? Anybody see this? Remember they clone him, but then what do? They clone who? They clone the clone. And then they clone the second generation. Then they clone the third generation. By the time they get to the fifth generation, he's all like messed up because the information has been lost and it's been degraded. The same thing can happen with a text. The longer it's been removed, the better chance there is of intentional or accidental errors. Now, before we talk about how close we can get with the New Testament, I will put it in context by looking at other contemporary works. And I think what you'll find is that the New Testament is utterly unmistakably in a category of its own, and people will apply a double standard to the New Testament. In other words, if we applied the standard that most people apply to the New Testament, we would essentially say we know nothing of ancient history if we're going to be consistent. So for example, here's some rough contemporary writers around the time of Jesus, ancient writers, roughly speaking. Pliny the Younger, a Roman writer, 750-year gap between when it was written and the copies that we have, or a portion of a copy. Caesar, a millennium. 1,000 years removed, of which we have no copies. Plato, his tetralogies, 1,200 years. 6 times the age of our country that they have no copy of his writings. Now, so here's a little visual to look at. If you look at the timeline right here, you can see zero, and you click on the next slide there. There's the time gap, Pliny the Younger, Plato, Caesar. The average is 750 to 1,000 years removed. That's just typical for ancient history. Books of which most people trust and assume we have an accurate rendition of them. What is it for the New Testament? Up until a few weeks ago, I would say it's within roughly 40 years. Within 40 years, we have a portion of the Gospel of John called the John Rylands Papyri. It's the size of a stamp. From AD 130. Now, just in comparison to the other writings, this is already in a category of its own. About this big a size of the portion of Gospel of John from roughly AD 130. And there's kind of 25 years in both directions is how close they can get with dating these. Now, just a few weeks, it might have been, maybe it's been a couple months now. There was a public debate between a leading skeptic by the name of Bart Ehrman. Some of you have probably read his books, been familiar with him. Bart Ehrman went to Moody College. He went to Wheaton College, Moody Institute, Bible Institute, Wheaton College. And then slowly, because of the problem of evil and questions about the Bible, he's now an agnostic at best and probably even really an atheist. Well, he was in a debate with Dan Wallace, who's from Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the leading New Testament critics, textual critics in the world. And in this debate, Daniel sprung something on him that Bart Ehrman did not see coming. What did he spring on him? And just to give you a sense of how significant this is, some of you probably know where I'm going. You've seen this. It's been a major news story the past few weeks. Is that they found within the what probably is a portion of the Gospel of Mark from the first century. From the first century, they have a portion, and it seems to be Mark chapter 5, it seems to be, where he talks about, really about someone who's demon-possessed. A portion from the first century. Now, to give you a little context, I heard Dan not too long ago before this saying, as somebody who studies ancient manuscripts, he had basically given up hope that they would ever find a first century manuscript of any of the books. Why? I mean, 2,000 years ago. They wear out. I mean, just think of books in your lifetime, how much we use them. They wear out, they get lost, they get destroyed, they fade. I remember reading an account of someone who found an old manuscript, brought it out to the sun to look at it, and it just disintegrated in front of them. Now, it seems that some of these were found in Egypt, which is a dry, arid climate, in which if they're buried, they can be preserved best. Now, this has not been confirmed yet. If you pull up the articles right now, the blogosphere is alive with this. But Dan sprung it on in the debate, and before giving his word, he went to the leading paleographer, those who study ancient texts and datum. And this guy said, this is pretty much undoubtedly a first century Gospel of Mark, a portion of it. They also uncovered 6 second century manuscripts as well. There's now 18 second century manuscripts or portions of them from the second century. That means 43% of the entire New Testament is on a manuscript from the first 2 centuries. Most other ancient documents were still 500 or 1,000 years removed from any of it. This is really incredible. And I want to tell you more, but I can't. But in 2 weeks, I'm actually going with a group of scholars to look at some other ancient manuscripts that will soon be revealed that I think are going to turn this upside down on its head. Dan personally said the next year some of the findings come out will be as significant as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls was the Old Testament. This will be the New. Now, that remains to be seen, but just the possibility of it gives me goosebumps. Now, after this, another one they found is called the Chester Beatty Papyri, portions of Acts in the 4 Gospels from roughly 200 AD. Roughly 200 AD, portions of Acts and the 4 Gospels. And then the complete New Testament, people say, well, when was the whole New Testament put together? And I say, well, look, they didn't have iPhones where you could read it. They didn't have books like our Bibles. They were huge scrolls you would unroll or manuscripts that to carry them around, it would be a wheelbarrow. So they simply didn't have the technology to put it all together. But we see it all combined in the 4th century, still hundreds of years before any other ancient document has any portions at all. In terms of the time gap, the New Testament is really in a category of its own. That's why Dan Wallace wrote in his book, Reinventing Jesus. He said, we have more and earlier manuscript evidence about the person of Jesus Christ than we do anyone else in the ancient world, including Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. That's really incredible to think about. It's incredible. Now, the second question in the telephone test is not how early the time gap is, but how many manuscripts do we have? How many are there? Now, do you think to reconstruct the original, we want a lot or we want a few? What do we want? We want a lot, right? Now, the more you have, the more chance there are for variance, but the more you have, the better you can reconstruct the original. So if you have manuscripts that disagree, you have 2 with one reading and 500 with another reading, you look at where it was found, you look at the date of it, but probably those with a greater number, there's a good chance that's the original. This is kind of the thing textual critics do to get back to what was originally written. So the question is, how many do we have? Now, again, context. Caesar, there's roughly 10 manuscripts. That's it, 10. Plato's Tetralogies, 7 manuscripts. You can count that on 2 hands, or 1 hand if you're Bruce Almighty. 7 manuscripts. Tacitus Annals, considered the most reliable Roman historian, there's 20. There's 20 of them. That means, I'll give you a little context, if you take the average ancient writer and document, if you pile all the manuscripts up, it would be about 4 feet in height. That's how tall it would be. 4 feet in height, the total number of manuscripts we have in possession for any ancient writer. How many are there for the New Testament? Roughly, and some of you, I'm guessing, know this, roughly 24,000 copies. You know how high that would be? Over a mile high. Just let that sink in. The typical ancient document of which people trust, you stack them up, they're 4 feet high. The New Testament would be over a mile high. What's the number two book manuscript after the New Testament with the number of manuscripts? Does anybody know? What's the number two book? Iliad, nice job. Who knew that? Raise your hand. Craig will give you a free book. No, I'm just kidding. I should probably ask him first. How'd you know that?
Speaking of me?
Yeah, how'd you know that? Good.
Reread
read my dad's books. There you go. That's awesome. Yeah, he copied from me. But it's okay. You know, I'm good with it. Good for you. Good for you for studying and knowing that. The Iliad has 643. That's number two. So the difference between one and two, it kind of looks like this. I mean, just visually grasp it. The Iliad with the New Testament. And that's being generous to the Iliad. It's not even close. Not even close in comparison to the number of manuscripts for the New Testament. There's another visual to make it sink in. The New Testament compared to any other ancient works that nobody questions. That's why now when I was playing at the beginning telling you that story and I said, well, there's 300,000 to 400,000 variants. That's correct. But do you know what 80% of those variants are? 75 to 80% between those 300,000 to 400,000 variants are spelling. Spelling. So John, Johann could be with one N or with two N's. Does that in any way challenge the meaning? No. Other changes, for example, the Gospel of Mark, if you read it, it's kind of fast moving. So sometimes it'll say he without saying Jesus for many chapters. Some scribes would put the word Jesus in or Jesus Christ to clarify. That's a variant across the manuscript, but it doesn't change the meaning. If anything, it solidifies it. In Greek, if you've studied Greek, you know there's flexibility in some word order that still conveys the exact same meaning. But if there's different word order in one versus word order in another, it no way jeopardizes the message of what's being relayed. That's why, again, Dan Wallace, he said, the short answer to the question of what theological truths are at stake is none. None. And I heard Dan speaking on these early manuscripts, and I remember thinking, I wonder what they're gonna find. What if they find an earlier manuscript that overturns what we believed about Jesus? I said, your study of manuscripts, early and earlier, what has it done? Has it made you more skeptical or confirm your faith? He says, time and time again, the closer we get, it shows that we have with confidence, we have the originals, we can reconstruct it. Friends, we've looked at two quick tests. And we're going to look at one last one. The first one is the honesty test. To have reason to believe the disciples are honest and care about truth. They say it over and over again, right? They die for it, and they report embarrassing facts that shows that they're willing to share truth, even if it costs them something. Second, we ask the question of what's called the telephone test. How close in the manuscripts, most are 750, 1,000 years removed. The New Testament, there's portions within 40 years, and it might even be closer than that. The number of manuscripts, most are 7, 10, 20, 4 feet high. The New Testament is over 20 to 24,000, over a mile high. The last test is what we call the corroboration test. And that's asking the question, do other historical materials confirm or deny the testimony provided by the document itself? So is there any evidence, some would call this the external evidence test. Is there any evidence of writings or works or archaeological facts outside of the Bible that confirms what is within it? Now, ancient writers, I'm not going to go into much on this, but for example, there are 42 writers within 150 years of Jesus, his death, that refer to him, 150, Greeks, Jews, Romans, and Christians. When it came to Caesar during the time of Jesus, there's roughly 10. Now, if you take out all Christian writers, there's 9 alone for Jesus within 150 years that give the basic storyline of his life. There is evidence outside the scriptures, but the one I want to look at is archaeology. Just briefly, I had a chance to go last spring. It was a life dream to go to Israel. I went with my dad when I was about 9 or 10, and I remember walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. I remember that. Well, I remember some of the ruins. but I want to go back. I took a group of students, about 50 of us went. And it was really unbelievable. And we got to meet with a friend of mine by the name of Joel Kramer, who's a PhD student at Hebrew University. And he showed us around. He brought us up to the Dead Sea Scrolls. We actually got to climb up the side of the hill and peer in where the first Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It was unbelievable. And when I got there, I said, I've studied archaeology a little bit. You studied more than I have. I said, I know all the evidence that people put for archaeology. I said, but be honest with me. I said, what are the issues where either there's a lack of evidence or the evidence we have seems to call into question the biblical account? I said, what are the evidence that seem to be kind of like hanging chads a little bit that are challenging our faith? He said, there's two that people in Jerusalem bring up. He said, one is the family tomb of Jesus. At a major museum in Israel, they were having the family tomb of Jesus displayed. Remember the James Cameron film, The Ossuary? I mean, the evidence for that is just ridiculous. It's the wrong city, didn't have his family members there, etc. It's terrible, but people argue for it. He said, the number one we hear, though, is Jericho. He said, the standard scholarly approach is that the book of Joshua got it wrong by about a century. And I was thinking about this study that I watched of this professor in North Carolina, archaeologist. She said sometimes that archaeology supports the Bible, sometimes it challenges. She gave one example that challenges the Bible, and it was Jericho. He said, so I'm going to take your group to Jericho. So we actually went there. They know where it's at. And show you some things that might be quite compelling to you. You see, in the 1950s, a lady named Kathleen Kenyon went to Jericho and dated it a century wrong, according to what the Bible says. She said they dated it because of what was not there. Not because what they saw, but things they thought would be there weren't, so they date it later. He said, let me show you some things that are unbelievable. He took us to Jericho, and he pointed out how sometimes what's called a tell is a city built on top of a city. That's, you can actually see city layer upon layer upon layer. And he said, I want to show you the layer on which Jericho, the time of Joshua, was. And guess what that layer looks like? It was black. Why would it be black? Like ash. The Bible says they burnt the city. But then he said, we saw pictures of this. We couldn't actually go in the dig and see it. He said what they uncovered was pottery that matched Canaanite pottery of the time, but they found something very odd in the pottery. It's full of grain. Now think about that. If you invade a city, especially in those days, would you ever leave food? No. That'd be one of the first things people would take. Why did they leave food? Why did they find grain? What does it say in the Bible? Number one, it says it was during the harvest season. And second, they were commanded to destroy everything and take nothing. If the Bible was true, that's exactly what they would expect to find. He brought back the last living scholar from the time of Kathleen Kenyon, showed this to him, and he said, what do you think? The guy's not a Christian. He said, I think she got it wrong. The Bible got it right. That's the best they got? That's pretty interesting. Now, that's the Old Testament, right? But it makes a larger point. Couple just quick ones with the New Testament I find significant. In Caesarea, there's an old inscription that was found, and you can see a picture of it right here. Actually, before that, I took this inscription picture myself. Now, that's a replica. It's not the real one. They have the real one in the library, but it's called the Pilatus inscription. For years, all the evidence they had of Pilate was literary. Josephus, or in the scriptures. And then a few decades ago, they found this inscription in Latin that says Tiberius Caesar with the reign of Pontius Pilate in Caesarea, dated to the time that the gospel say Pilate lived. Another quick example. In John chapter 5, I believe it is, early in John, remember where Jesus heals the blind man who's outside of the pool in the city of Bethesda? It says in the gospel, there were five porticos, which are like porches. I had a student doing a project, senior, a couple years ago on this, and she's describing what happened. And she said, and they dug in Bethesda, and they found five porpoises. They didn't find dolphins. But for years, skeptics said the Bible got it wrong because that's not how archaeology was done. But recently, I'm standing above it on the next picture here in the city of Bethesda. It's kind of hard to see because some of it's actually under a church that's been built over it. But our guide showed us specifically how there are five like porticos or colonnades, kind of porch structures, exactly as John records that that scene displayed. Another example, a recent one in the news they're still investigating, is the Apostle Philip's tomb, Hierapolis, southwestern Turkey. Now, it had always been early church history said that the Apostle Philip went and was martyred in southwestern Turkey. They believed his tomb was in a certain place. It was somewhat speculation. Recently, they found back behind it deeper inscription, a place where there's even powerful evidence that the Apostle Philip was initially buried. We likely have where his tomb is. Another example, on the Harvard Theological Review, Dr. Hewitt from Harvard said, there's astonishingly little evidence that the feet of a crucified person were ever pierced by nails. All the bodies that they found that were crucified had been crucified by rope, so there were no nail marks in the hands. So the claim was made, the Bible got it wrong. Luke says it clearly, and John hints at it, that he was crucified with nails. Well, in 1967, they discovered this very picture you can see right there. A man by the name of Yohanan, crucified in it with 7-inch nails in his hands and in his feet, and his legs were broken. Exactly like the Bible describes happened to the thieves that were on the cross with Jesus. It was found in Palestine in roughly the middle of the first century. Nelson Gluck, a well-known archaeologist, said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Friends, when I was in Israel, I asked my friend, I said, Joel, I said, you're showing us all this archaeological evidence for the Bible. I said, what do people think of it here? What do non-Christians think? He said, I'll tell you something. He said, I live in the Holy Land. People don't agree on anything here politically. He said, but every archaeologist, whether liberal Christian, conservative Christian, Jewish, you name it, they agree on one thing. They agree on the basic facts surrounding the person of Jesus. He said, if you come here and you doubt that Jesus lived and he died and was buried in a certain tomb, you would be laughed out of Israel. I said, well, why don't they believe then if it's so obvious? He said, I ask myself that question every day. And the only conclusion I can come to is that people are spiritually blind. They're blind. Friends, you can't take this evidence and force somebody to believe. We can't. Right? God's got to open up somebody's eyes. I believe that. So why do it? Number one, for our own confidence and understanding. Number two, I found the more that we learn and the more that I study in my own life, it's like God brings people into my life and gives me opportunities to share this truth and realize God can use you and God can use me to share eternal truth with somebody that can have an impact for eternity. Amen? Amen. Friends, the Bible's true. We don't have all the answers. There's still some things that are remaining in Israel right now in Jerusalem. Less than 1% of the city has even been excavated. And those sites that have been excavated, a very small portion of that 1% has even been explored. And yet what we have consistently shows that the scriptures are true. Amen? Hey, thank you guys for having me here, coming out on a Friday. What a joy.